I've titled the message tonight, How David Overcame His Enemies. And for those who don't have the privilege to watch what I'm saying and are just listening, then you won't have the advantage of the screens. But how David overcame his enemies. Now, understand that we teach math and we teach science and we teach word building and we teach social studies and we even teach a little bit of English. And so we teach, you know, those subjects. And we teach, you know, the regular curriculum as all a lot of places and most places. But, you know, there's more to it than that. And there's more to a Christian education than that. And whether a young person is enrolled in a Christian school or not, they still should be getting a Christian education from Christian parents at home. And so this is applicable whether you're in the academy, whether you're in homeschool, whether you're in a charter school or public school. It really doesn't matter, because the same things hold true and the same enemies are common to all of us. And so I want to look at some types. Do you know what that means, a type? A type is an illustration. One thing illustrates another. Well, I think you would probably get this. If I were to say that Satan was in the Garden of Eden, what was the type? What was he pictured as? What did he show up to Eve as in the Garden of Eden? An elephant? A orangutan? A buffalo? A zebra? Now, what was Satan in the Garden of Eden? What did he appear as? A serpent, a snake. And so that's that type, you see. That's what I'm talking about. We've been studying the book of Daniel about the horns, little horns and big horns. And a horn, we find out in Scripture, is a picture of a king, a crown, or a kingdom. And so, particularly in the book of Daniel, the horn is a picture of that, a picture of a king. And so if you understand that a horn is a type of a king, it makes the Daniel so much easier to encode and to decode and to understand. And there's a whole lot of types used in Scripture. We've been looking at different animals in the book of Daniel that are types of kingdoms. And even more than one animal is portrayed for the different kingdoms and oftentimes. But tonight I want to look at some things and some types found here in this odd verse. The Bible says, Moab is my washpot. Moab is my washpot. Now let's think about, first of all, I want to just give you a quick map and give you a little bit of what the geography was in Psalm 108. Who was where? According to what we know about Scripture, the Bible says Moab is the country on the map that's pictured in orange. It's the country that was on the other side of the Great Salt Sea, or the Sea of the Dead Sea, as it's called. And so the country of Moab is pictured in orange. Under the bottom, we'll see another country on the side. In our map, the kingdom of Judah is in purple, if we can see it at all, because the lights are so bright. And then the northern kingdom of Israel is pictured in blue. But all around the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, all the way around them are some enemies that are camped out. And ultimately, David is going to win victories over these enemies. And we're going to see, number one, what caused them to be enemies, what happened, what's the background, and then how did David deal with them to be able to get some victory over his enemies. First of all, we're going to look at the sinful country of Moab. And Moab is a picture and type of the sinful world. Now let me prove that from Scripture. When you start looking at Moab and when you start thinking about Moab, first of all, where did Moab come from? Well, Moab came from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And that's where Moab came from. And so I had a bad start and a very carnal start from the beginning. But the Moabites became an enemy of the children of Israel. Now, you might say they're related distantly, a little bit distant relation to Abraham and the promised seed, Lot's his nephew. And so while they may be related, but they were not part of the promised seed, they went off down into Egypt. And so they start back up out of Egypt, And the Moabites decide that they're going to curse the children of Israel. And they're going to hire a fellow by the name of Balaam, and they're going to get him to come up and cast a curse on the children of Israel. So he gets up there and they say, "All right, here's your money, and want you to really curse them and put a curse on them and really give them some really bad luck, okay?" And so Balaam got out on the edge of the hill and he said, "All right, I'm going to curse them and I'm going to wish them some bad stuff on them." And he said, "Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you." And they said, wait a minute, that ain't what we wanted you to do. And he said, "Well, I couldn't help it." He said, "It just wanted to come out of my mouth." And they go, "Look, we're paying you good money. Don't bless them. We're against them. They're God's chosen people and we're against them. Curse them for us." He said, "All right, I got it this time." And so he come out here and he stepped out on the edge of the hill and he said, "Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you." And they said, "We told you don't do that." And he tried a third time and the blessing came out again. And finally they said, "Look, maybe if you get a better look at him. There's a whole bunch of them. They're camped here in this valley, and there's just a bunch of them. And boy, they are just going to be a nuisance to us and all of us. Gentiles, they're going to be a curse to us. And so you need to curse them for us, and we're paying you to do that." And so the fourth time, he opened his mouth, and instead of curse them, curse them, curse them, out of his mouth came blessing for the fourth time. As a matter of fact, there were some things came out of his mouth that were prophetical. There were some secrets we learned about the nation of Israel, even about the end times, even some things that have not even been fulfilled yet, that come out of the mouth of this prophet for profit, this preacher for hire. So what the children of Israel decided, or what the Moabites decided, the children of Moab, they said, "You know, if we can't curse them, we'll go one better. We'll coerce them." In other words, we can't curse them, we'll coerce them. We'll see if we can't get them to come down from their standards. We'll see if we can't get them to compromise. We'll see if we can't get them to come away from their standards of separation. And we'll see who's so spiritual. And we'll see who the chosen people of God are. And sure enough, the Bible says in Numbers 25, that the children of Israel, they were tempted, and the men were tempted by the women of Moab. And the Bible said that they ate with them, and they apparently attended some feast with them, and they bowed down to their idols. And the Bible said they joined themselves to Baal Peor, which was the god of the Canaanites. And boy, God cursed the children of Israel because of that. So what I'm trying to say is, that the very first thing that Moab, a type of the world, tried to do was tried to pull down the children of Israel from their high place of victory in walking close to the Lord God Jehovah and bring them down to live and to act like heathen. Can I tell you, young people, that's exactly what the world wants to do to you. That's why they're your enemy. And when they're your enemy, when somebody's your enemy, my friend, you can't play games with them when they're your enemy. Well, the Scripture says that David, knowing this, Moab being a type of the world, they had tempted, they couldn't curse them, so they coerced them. They tempted them. They caused them to compromise as a result of that. When it come time to deal with them, David, in the book of 2 Samuel, the Bible tells us about Joab and about David and their conquest over the Moabites. As a matter of fact, even as they were trying to come out of the land, they asked the Moabites real nicely. They said, "Can we come through your area?" "No." "Can we come through your area?" "No, we can't come through here." And so they withstood the children of Israel. When David came to the throne, he saw right away that they were not going to be able to reason with them. They're not going to be able to do much with them. And so they had war with them. And the Scripture says in 2 Samuel that they measured them with a line. They basically lined them up. And I won't go into any grisly details, but the Bible said that they culled part of the group. What do you mean, preacher? Well, what I'm saying is that there was a group of them that they decided, you know, we're never going to be able to do anything with this group. And so we're just going to cull them. We're going to cull them out of the herd. We're going to set them aside. We're not going to suffer these to live. And the Bible said two lions he culled, and the other lion he conquered, or he controlled. Can I tell you that that's how you have victory over the world? You cull the most of it, and you control the rest of it. The only way you'll ever have victory over the world is to cull it and to control it. Can I tell you there's some things the world has to offer? They're never, ever, ever, never, ever, no, ever, never, ever. How many is that? How many is that? Am I counting? Seven. Ever, never, never, no. Not any time is it ever going to be good, or is it ever going to be right, or is there ever going to be an excuse to do it? Ever. Dr. Bob Jones, the singer, said it's never right to do wrong to do right. No such thing as that. So about two-thirds of what the world has to offer needs to be culled. Now, the Bible teaches that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And there are some things that, obviously, we live in this whole world, and so there are some things that we can that we have to. We don't have any choice. We have to shop with people who are in the world. We have to, other things, people in our neighborhoods. We could keep, go on and on with that. But what I'm trying to say is, as long as you're in control of that situation, it's one thing. But the day that that starts controlling you, now you got a problem, you see. Well, think about it this way. There's so much danger in Moab because it's the world. And somebody said, well, now, preacher, we'll just make friends out of them. And we'll be buddies with them. And if we be buddies with them, they'll be okay, right? It's never that way. You see, if somebody that's on your block or in your community and they want you to do something that you know is wrong, and they say, oh, come on, we'll be good friends if you'll do this, and please, just this one time, they're lying. It won't be just one time. Once you do that, they'll want you to do it again. And they'll want you to do something even worse. And it's a series of things. See, there's no such thing as making friends with the world. The Bible says that anybody that's friends with the world is at enmity with God. But so badly we want the world's approval, don't we? I mean, adults, we want the world's approval. We don't want to be the odd man out. We don't want to be the guy at work that everybody, you know, that nobody talks to, nobody wants to eat lunch with. I mean, we want to be included. Of course we do. But what I'm saying is, hey, that's fine to a point as long as you control the situation. And as long as the situation does not control you. David Gibbs tells the story of going to a cattle auction out in the Midwest. And this was back in the day. Since that time, they no longer allow the bulls on the property. The day was they brought all the stuff in on the train, and so you would go through a cattle auction, and they would actually run them through the chutes and run them in, and you would bid on them. And so much for this one. Sold! Man right there in the cowboy hat. And it would bid them off. Now, last time it's been years since I was there, but I was in Houston at the cattle auction several years ago, and they still had the cows. They still had the breed cattle that they ran through, but they were the only cows on the property. And here's the old pens that are broken down and rottening, the old rail line. It's just now like a museum. All that's gone. But the day was they had thousands and thousands and thousands of cattle coming through, the cows, the steers, and the bulls. But the David Gibbs said that he went to a cattle auction, and there was a fella sitting up above the crowd. He's sitting up where they're sitting, but he's pointing away from them, and he's holding a rifle. And when you walk in, said, you notice this guy up on this platform holding the rifle. And he's sitting here like he's on a hunting expedition. And so it prompted him at the end of the auction to go over and to talk to him. And he said, these bulls that you have in here, these bulls coming in off the range, these wild bulls, they're dangerous, huh? And the guy goes, yes, sir, they are. He goes, your gun's loaded, right? He said, yes, sir, it is. He said, have you ever had to put one down? He said, yes, sir, I have. He said, so your job is if a wild bull was to get loose in this crowd, your job's to take it out. He said, that's right. That's why I'm here. That's why I have the gun. And he kind of built up, and he said, have you ever seen one get up into the stands? He said, I have. One got up into the stands. Said it was a slinging its horns and a snorting. Said it was a bad deal. Said I had to put it down. And then he said this. He said, have you ever seen a wild bull with those big long horns kill anybody? He goes, no, sir, I never have. He said, excuse me? He said, I never have. Been doing this all my life. I never have. At this auction, I've never seen one person killed by a wild bull. And David Gibbs said, well, that's amazing. He said, but I have seen somebody get killed by a tame one. He said, a tame one? He said, yeah, let me tell you about it. So a little girl as a project. Her dad raised cattle. Little girl as a project. She had bred, they had bred out a special, I think it was a longhorn Hereford mix. Maybe it had Brahma in it, so it had the big hump. It got the big long horns so wide, can't hardly get through the door. Those cows actually will turn their heads. If they've been in a pen at all, any length of time they learn, they'll run into the post and they'll actually turn their head when they come in and out of the barn. It's pretty amazing to watch them. They got that much sense. And said, so this little girl had raised this cow, had raised this bull. She had hand-fed it. She'd give it a bottle when it was little. She had hand-fed it. She had combed it. She had brushed it. She had petted it. And said it finally the day, it was the day to take it and sell it. It was part of the whole training experience to sell the bull. And said, so the little girl went and got it out of the stall. And little leash, a little red rope leash that she had, a little halter on it. And she let it out. Here is this giant prize-winning bull, purebred bull behind her. And this little girl goes and gets it. And it just about obeyed her commands like a little puppy dog. She put the halter on it. And she led this big animal, big enough, I mean monster animal, out to the waiting trailer to load it onto the trailer. And said her dad was standing there with the gate, going to shut the gate behind it. But said the bull was as gentle as a kitten. Said it was as calm as a rabbit. Said they had never seen any aggression out of it, any way, anywhere, anyhow. And the dad standing with his back up against the tail out of the trailer, up against the side of the trailer. And as it starts into the trailer, it cocked its head like it normally did to come in and out of the barn because its horns were so wide. But out of the corner of its eye, it saw her dad. It flung its head sideways and stuck a horn through him and killed her dad right there at the trailer. And he said, the moral of the story is a wild bull won't kill you. It's the tame ones that'll get you. Hear me when I tell you, you'll never tame Moab. You'll never tame this old world. It'll tame you. You'll never befriend this old world. That's not what its goal is. Its goal is not to make friends, my friend. Its goal is to make subjects. And its goal is to take you down. And this old world, it is not your friend. And Moab is a picture and type of that. And so what do you have to do to overcome the world? What's the two things that David did with the Moabites? He put them in three lines. Two lines he called. The other line, the Bible says he controlled. The Bible says that they became his servants under tribute. And so two-thirds of them were called. The other third that he kept, they became his servants, and he controlled them. Can I say to you, it's not wrong to be in the world. We're in the world, but it's wrong to let the world get in you. Hey, that becomes wrong the day that the world starts controlling you that's wrong for you, when the world starts controlling you. And so we talked about Moab. Moab is a washpot. Now let's explain washpot right quick. Washpot talks about where you wash your feet. We think about where you wash your clothes, but the washpot was actually a place that they washed their feet. And it was kind of the lowest place there was. And that's where the servants, if you had any money at all, you would have servants. And they would wash your feet for you. How many would like to grow up and have a job washing people's feet? You'd like to do that? Isn't that going to be a glorious thing? Would you like that? No, you wouldn't like that a bit. That's a low job. That's a stinky job. Whew. You imagine that? I've smelt some of your feet. I don't want no job part of that. Matter of fact, I mean, some of you just change your shoes for gym class and stinks up the whole bathroom. Just going to change the shoes. I can't imagine, you know, having to. I can't imagine them being out. Why is it, especially boys, have stinky feet? Why is that? I've never heard of a girl having stinky feet, but boys have stinky feet. Well, can you imagine having to wash somebody's old nasty stinky feet? Well, that's what this is talking about, that Moab was made subject and made servant. They were made to the point that they had to wash their feet, if you will, of the children of Israel. And so Moab, the Bible says, is my washpot. And David overcame them and gained victory over Moab. How did he do it? Tell me out loud. What's the first thing he did to Moab? He called them. What does that mean? He called them out of the herd. He thinned them out. And then what did he do with the rest of them? He controlled them. And that's what you have to do. You've got to keep this whole world in check and this whole world in control. Now, look at the second part of the verse if you still have the Bible open. The Bible says, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Now, these are odd phrases. Edom, will I cast out my shoe? Well, let's find Edom on the map. Edom is the red area at the bottom of the map, just south of the Dead Sea here. Moab is the orange country. The red country is Edom to the south. You see the orange country of Moab. Now you see the red country of Edom to the south. And the Bible says, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Now, I've wondered and thought about casting out my shoe. Couldn't really figure out what that was talking about. But then, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 7 came to mind. You remember when Boab was redeeming the land and redeeming Ruth and all the lamb of Malion and Chilion and of the former? And do you remember how that he took off his shoe in the gate and he said, let this be witness between he and thee? Well, there was a time that they would actually throw a shoe. They'd actually toss it. By the time it got down to Moab, apparently they didn't throw it. They apparently just maybe exchanged it. But he took it off as a way of saying, I promise. Kind of like a handshake. I promise. Well, the Bible said, over Edom have I cast my shoe. What does that mean? Well, I wonder if it means that God was going to reclaim the land of Edom. If God was going to reclaim it, if God was going to take it back. But I thought about this. Who picks up the shoes? Well, again, in a household, if you're a wealthy man, if you're Boaz and you've got a house full of servants, you know, you don't have to take your shoes and straighten them up and take them over and put them in their place and like you do at home with your mom. You know, you just take them off anywhere. Your servants will take care of that. When your guests come over in the Middle East, you don't leave your shoes on. It's kind of it'd be an impolite thing to go in somebody's house and leave your shoes on. It's one thing that's hard to get used to. I found wear loafers when in the Middle East. Wear something you can slip on and off because it's hard lacing your shoes up now because you don't go past the rug with your shoes on. If you're staying in somebody's house, they always leave their shoes at the door. Of course, back in that day, they had sandals and the feet were dirty and they walked on dirt roads and all the rest. But the idea that the servants will be the ones that deal with the sandals and deal with the shoes. Well, think about this, Edom. Let me just go back and see if we can figure out who Edom is. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, the first time we see the phrase Edom, there's two brothers. The oldest brother's name is Esau. The younger brother's name is Jacob. And they are part of a princely line, a royal line. God has already told Abraham, He said, I'll bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee, and out of thy loins, He said, I'll make a mighty nation. And so Abraham, Isaac, and now we're down to Jacob and Esau. And Esau was in the position of being the prince. Esau was in the position in the line of being a prince. The problem with Esau was he was stubborn. He was as stubborn as an old mule. And so when he got up to be about grown, he didn't want to be the prince. He wanted to go hunting. He wanted to get his camouflage on. He wanted to go hunting. And he liked to hunt. And he didn't want to be a prince. He didn't have time to be a prince. He didn't care anything about being a prince. He didn't care that the Savior of the world was going to come from his line. All he wanted to do was hunt and go deer hunting. And that's all he wanted. Today we would say that Esau was a redneck. All right? Nothing wrong with being a redneck to a degree. But when that's all you think about and when that's all you want, and that, hey, when you shirk your responsibilities, that becomes wrong. Well, that's the first thing we see. And he ends up selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of pottage. And the Bible says it was out of that situation, that's where Edom came from. And all of the descendants of Esau became Edom. Well, when the children of Israel, they're coming up out of Egypt, just like we talked about with Moab, they came upon, in the book of Numbers, chapter number 20, they came upon the Edomites. And they said, we're going to pass through on the king's highway. We're not going to go to the right. We're not going to go to the left. We're not going to eat your food. We're not going to drink your water. We're not going to do anything. We just want to come through. And they said, he said, no. The Edomites said, nope, you're not coming through. Said, well, just going to come through. All we want to do is just come through. We just want passage. They said, nope, not coming through. We will pay you to come through. Nope, you're not coming through my land. And the Bible says, thus Edom refused to give passage to Israel through his border. Wherefore, Israel turned away from him. So, they were the enemies also, these Edomites. And they're the descendants of Esau. And the Bible says in the book of 1 Kings that when it come time to subdue those enemy nations around Judah and around Israel, that they waged war. And the Bible said that out of that group, and again, I won't go into all the details, but Joab slew the males of the Edomites. And he, the Bible says that he put garrisons in 2 Samuel 8 in Edom. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, simply this. Number one, he controlled their numbers. What's Edom? If Moab's a picture of the world, what's Edom a picture and a type of? Edom is a picture and type of the flesh. Because Esau was more interested in the fleshly appetite than he was the appetite of spiritual things. That's why he sold his birthright. When they come up out of the children of Israel, they were stubborn, and they wouldn't let them pass through. And that's why they were enemies. And so when it come time to deal with them, they had to, number one, control their numbers. Let me just give you a quick principle right here. This old flesh will do anything you let it do. It will. And you have to control its numbers. You have to keep it harnessed and keep it under control. And then you have to control its notions. Because this old flesh has a mind of its own. What do you mean, preacher? Well, I probably am the number one fan of the Krispy Kreme Corporation. If I hadn't have been called to preach, probably my aspiration in life would have been president of Krispy Kreme. Why would you want to be president of Krispy Kreme, preacher? Because if you're the president, you get to eat all you want. I love Krispy Kreme. I'm telling you that I have a sense about when that red light's going to be on. I can just feel it, you know. I think they ought to have an app. I think it ought to go off on your phone. I think they ought to send out an alert. Every time the hot now light comes on, I think they ought to send an alert out. The Fox News alert. Beep, 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 beep. Hot now. And give the address. I think people would storm the place, you know. When I first got to know Brother Blanton, we were on the road somewhere, and he said, "You want to stop and get a hot now?" And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "You don't stop and get a hot now." I wasn't sure what he said. People down where he's from talk funny anyway, and I couldn't understand what he was saying. He's not from Lancaster, South Carolina. He's from Lancaster. And there's a difference. Two different places, apparently. Lancaster is one place, and Lancaster is a different place. And so there were several things. But one thing I did find in traveling him down around Charleston, I think he speaks a little Geechee, because he can get along pretty good with them down there. I couldn't get nothing of what was going on. He seemed to know everything. He get us around down in that country. I couldn't make sense of what anybody was saying. But he asked me if I wanted hot now. Come to find out, he's talking about a donut. That's the nickname for the donuts. I love, let me tell you my favorite, hot now Krispy Kreme. You ready? Chocolate covered, cream filled. Not custard filled. Though back up, not custard filled. Custard's that yellow. Now that's for wimps, okay? The cream filled. I'm talking about so white it looks like a marshmallow, but it's not marshmallows. The Krispy Kreme white cream filled donut right off the oven, chocolate glaze on it, a Mountain Dew. Woo! I am in hog heaven. Son, I could get me a box of them things, throw them up, and swallow them whole without even chewing them. Amen? I could take them like baby aspirin. Just throw them in the air and catch them. You know. I believe I could. Love them things. Here's the problem. I love them so much and eat so many of them, and so many Mountain Dews and honey buns from my 50th birthday, the doctor said, "I've got some bad news. You have sugar diabetes." And I said, "Well, that ain't so bad. I can give up sugar as long as I've quit them hot nows. I can give up. I don't eat that much sugar anyway. It's on the table there in a little bowl. I don't eat that much sugar. As long as I drink my Mountain Dews, eat my honey buns, and eat them Krispy Kremes, I am good to go." I was doing the power. I used to cut the power off. I was the bad guy. I worked for Duke Power, and I had to do the disconnects. And then a little boy, he come outside. I was getting ready to cut the power, disconnect the power. He said, "Mister, what you doing?" I said, "Son, I'm getting ready to turn your lights off." Years ago, they called you the light man and the light meter. Everything about lights, because that's the first thing that come was lights. And so we still use that term, and I said, "I'm getting ready to cut your lights off." He said, "That's okay if you cut them lights off." He said, "Just don't cut off my cartoons. You cut off the lights, just don't cut off them cartoons." Well, that's the way I was about that diabetes. I wasn't bad at giving up sugar, but son, I don't even talk to me about giving up Krispy Kremes, all right? And then he broke the news that they're full of sugar, and that just really let me down really bad. And boy, it's been tough not to crave them things, not to eat them things, and not to want them things. I used to buy them for the Sunday school class, and not because I wanted the kids to have any, but it was an excuse to get them past my wife so I could have what the kids didn't eat. And I'd always eat whatever was left, amen. And, it was all good. But you know, the problem is, somebody said the other day, said, "Preacher, get you one of these Krispy Kremes." I said, "Nah, I ain't eating no Krispy Kremes about 3 years." "Oh, preacher, just get you one." "Nah, I can't have one." "Oh, preacher, one won't hurt." And I said, "One what? One donut? One box? One truck? One store? What do we want to stop at? I think I could eat a whole truck full, amen? I believe I could, if they could keep a Mountain Dew coming, I believe I could eat the whole truckload of Krispy Kremes in one sitting without chewing. I mean, just blow up and die and swear to the devil. I died of glut, you know, died of starvation, you know. I'm telling you what's true. I love them things, but I can't do it because then I get the taste for it. And if I ever get the taste for it, Boy, it really bad then. Did you know this old flesh is like that? If it ever gets a taste for something, you just can't hardly break it from it. Many of our folks remember Brother O.K. Brother O.K. used to work a lot, and he'd help me do stuff. And one of the things I loved to get him talking about was coon dog stories. I never was one to chase a coon dog up the side of a mountain, but I loved to hear him and the old fellow out of Mississippi tell stories about it. And it just thrilled me to no end to tell about it. Brother Bryson said that the technology hadn't been out long, but said he had a dog and said it was one of the best coon dogs you had ever seen. He said, why? That thing would strike going down the road. Said, why? It could track a coon that had crossed the road a week ago. That dog could tell. And said it had a nose on it like none other. That was a dog. He said, but the problem was that it also got to where it would chase deer. And he said, the problem with that is the woods are full of deer, especially during coon season. And he said, if there was a deer, if it jumped the deer, off it'd go. And the problem is it won't come home. You got to traipse up through the mountain and you got to chase them crazy things and go get it and go find it, you know. And he said, he's traipsed many a mile up and down these hills chasing an old stinking coon dog that had jumped a rabbit or that jumped a deer. Said he went to the outfitters where they had the different stuff, and he went in and he said, what can we help you with? He said, well, I doubt if there's anything like this. He said, but I've got a coon dog. It's a fine dog. But said it's got a bad habit of running deer. And that man came out and he had a collar in one hand and he had a button in the other hand. He said, right here is the thing. He said, really? He said, yeah. He said, is it a tracking collar? He said, I've heard of them. He said, no, sir. So this is much better than that. This is a training collar. And he said, take this collar and put it on your dog. He said, see this thing right here? It's a battery pack. These little old things up underneath there, that's the connectors. And said, those get down in under the hair and get up against the dog. And he said, when that dog gets out of the box, and said, when it takes off and when you're trailing and it's supposed to be trailing coon and suddenly it takes off after a deer, he said, just pull that button out of your pocket and share down on it and said, that dog will regret the day that it chased the deer. Brother Bryson said, I'll do her. He bought it, took it all home, couldn't wait to get his thing out and try it all out. Matter of fact, he said, I hope a deer jumps out tonight. I hope he jumps a deer. And so he put that collar on, got it all fixed, got his button. But you know, he really couldn't tell a whole lot about it, but he just assumed it would work. I told him it'd work. He said he opened the box and said the dog got out and it sniffed around a little bit. And there was a couple of more, you know, and they sniffed around. And in a minute, they picked up scent, you know, and here they went. And said they go through the woods and here, but said, sure enough, here jumped the deer. And here's his dog cut out of the pack, and it takes off after that deer. And he goes, dadgone it, that dog is running a deer again. I wish I could break. Wait a minute. And he reached in his hunting jacket pocket, and he pulled out his magic button. He said, now the man said, all I got to do is share it on this button, and said, that dog will wish the day it had never even heard of a deer. He said, here goes nothing. Said, he hit that button. And said, the other dogs are off this way running a coon. And his dog took off the opposite direction. He said, that dog went to screaming. He said, you ain't never heard nothing like it in all your life. Said, that dog wasn't yelping. It wasn't barking. Said, it was a screaming and a carrying on. And he said, I got to thinking, maybe I ought to let off of the button after a while. And he said, he took his finger off a button, and sure enough, it quit. And he said, just for curiosity, he hit it again. He said, that dog went to screaming again. And said, he let his finger off a button. He said, he heard something coming. He thought, what is that? And he heard it listening, what is that? And so he started back toward the truck, shining a light. He said, that dog was a clearing laurel bushes, and said, that dog come and with a flying leap jumped back in its dog box, jumped back in there and got all the way to the back of the box and wouldn't even come out. He said that dog thought that that deer had shocked him. In his mind, he was chasing deer, and he was on a deer scent. And that coon dog had never caught a deer. It had never run into a deer. It had never, you know, other than see one go by, but he thought it'd be fun to run. He said that dog was so scared of a deer, he said it wouldn't, he said it was scared to get out of the box. As a matter of fact, about running as a coon dog. It was afraid to get out of the box, afraid it might come across a deer in the woods. He said it liked to run the dog because it wouldn't chase nothing because he had overweaned it to the point that it didn't want to chase nothing. It just wanted to stay in the box where it was safe because he thought that deer had eat him alive. What's the point, preacher? Well, sometimes we've got to have some hardcore coon dog training. Sometimes we've got to break this flesh. Sometimes we have got to curb its numbers. And don't let it multiply. And then we got to control its notions. Because this old flesh, if you give it an inch, it'll take a mile. And parents, remember, where you draw the line, the kids are going to toe the line when you're looking, and they're going to cross it when you're not. And I've made this statement several times. You say, well, I draw the line right here. This is where I'm comfortable at. You better not draw the line where you're comfortable. You better draw the line far enough back so you know your kids when they cross it, you'll still be comfortable. But let me give you one bigger than that. You better draw your line far enough back to where you're comfortable having your grandkids raised that way. Thank God I've got my grandkids are in Christian school. Thank God my grandchildren are being raised right. But I know some grandparents that are grieved in their soul because the kids crossed the line and now the grandkids, they ain't even got no line. And somebody told me, said, preacher, the only thing more grievous than having a child rebel is to have a grandchild rebel and be lost to the world. Why is that, preacher? Well, it's because that Edom is a picture and type of the flesh. Two things he did. He smote the males, controlled its numbers, and then secondly, they built garrisons. In other words, there was a police station on every corner in Edom. There was a police station everywhere you went. There was police on the street. There were soldiers everywhere. And everywhere they went, they were always being watched and being monitored. Can I tell you, young people, it's not wrong for your mom and dad to want to monitor where you go and what you do. Thank God that they care. There are some kids that their parents are gone. Their parents aren't even home. They let their kids in. They let themselves in. They get themselves up. They fix their own breakfast. They go to bed. Mom and dad are not there. They don't care where the kids are. They don't care what the kids are doing. Thank God for some parents that will want to look at your text. Thank God for some parents that will want to look at your iPad and want to look at where you've been browsing on the web browser. Thank God for some parents that do care and want to have control and look over what you're doing. Care enough about you to want to control your flesh. Now I'm going to share a secret with you kids. Now don't you tell your parents I told you, all right? But you know why mom and dad are so sensitive about certain areas in your life and why they're so tight on you? It's because parents know that the sins of the fathers will visit the children to the third and the fourth generation. And most of the time, the reason parents are tough in certain areas, maybe tougher than others, is because it's where they had difficulty when they were your age. And they don't want you to have to go through the wreck and ruin that they did. And they will naturally want to protect you in those areas of weakness. Because just like our color of our hair and the color of our eyes, the build of our frame and so much more, our personalities and our speech patterns and so much more is inherited from our parents. All the good things, but the bad things come with the package. And therefore, mom and dad know more than you think they might about some of the things that are out there to tempt you in Edom, type of the flesh. Ralph Waldo Emerson was a philosopher of days gone by. He made this statement. He said, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. You know how never to become an alcoholic? Never take a drink of alcohol. You know how never to have to quit a nicotine habit? Never let nicotine in your body. Don't ever start. And that's why you won't have to, that way you won't have to battle it. That's how you do it. You don't let it start. And so it is with the old flesh. You give it an inch and it'll take a mile. So we've talked about Moab being that washpot, according to Psalms 108. And about Edom, about that shoe, and about over Edom, throwing the shoe, I will cast my shoe. A type of, we said that that first one, that's a type of the sinful world, Moab. And then the second one, Edom, that's a type of the stubborn flesh. But third and finally tonight, I want to share with you over Philistia. The Bible says in Psalm 108, the latter part of the verse, will I triumph? Philistia is the place on the map indicated in the green, the kind of chartreuse green over here next to the sea. Next to the Mediterranean. That's Philistia. And you'll see the word right there, Gaza. That's still there. And by the way, the Gaza Strip is this area right in here. And they're still having trouble with it today. The descendants of the Philistines are still there. And they're still causing trouble. Did you know that the last war effort that Israel had was with these people? Israel's right up here where they are, where they were in this map, right next door. And the Gaza Strip is still trouble. It's trouble today. It'll be trouble tomorrow. It'll be trouble the next day. You know why that is? You know why that Philistia was trouble then and it's trouble now? Because Philistia is a type of the devil. It's a type of Satan. So, bring it together. There's the world, Moab. There's the flesh, Edom. And there's Philistia. And that's a type of the devil, the sly old devil. The first time that Philistia is mentioned is when Abimelech and Abraham are arguing over the wells. Abraham's digged a well and the Abimelech's servants took it away from him violently. And that's the way the devil does. That's the way it is. He's not going to dig his own well. No, he's going to take your well. The Bible says, and everybody here knows the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. Goliath was a type of the flesh. From the best I can tell, and it varies depending on who you study after, but probably that if Goliath was here with us tonight, his head would touch that beam if he was standing right over there on the bottom floor. That's how big that rascal was. He was as tall as this ceiling is in this building. That's a big old rascal. And he had six toes and six fingers on each hand. Instead of having 20, he had 24. He was a big six-fingered and six-toed monstrosity of a man. And David waded off down in the valley to meet him. And down in the valley to defeat him. Philistia, a type of the devil. You say, preacher, how in the world will we ever get victory and gain victory over the devil? Well, best thing I know to tell you is, if Philistia is a type of the world and Philistines are a type of the Satan and a type of the enemy and a type of evil, best thing I know to do is just do what David did. And how did he win victory over them? The Bible says in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. This big, tall rascal's been up cursing and defying the armies of Israel. Everybody's scared. Nobody wants to fight him. David comes up. He sees it. He hears what's going on. He hears the battle. He says, I'll go. And he wades off down in the valley without any armor. And the Philistine, he starts insulting him. And he starts making fun of him. He said, but a boy and a dog. What am I, a dog? Now, why didn't they send a warrior to fight? And he said, I'm going to kill you, boy. Come on out. I'm going to kill you. And David replied in 1 Samuel 17:45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield. But look at this. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. David first started out. The first key was he said, you know, I ain't no match for you. You're bigger than I am. You're stronger than I am. You're taller than I am. You got more fingers and toes than I got. Plus, you got all this armor. I don't have any of that. All I've got's a slingshot and a shepherd's bag and five smooth stones. But I don't come in my own name. I'm not down here for my own sake. I'm down here in the name of the Lord, he said. And in verse number 46, here's the key. He said, this day will the Lord deliver. It wasn't a question, it was a statement. He said, this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. And at the end, he said, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's the first key. To gain in ground and to gain in victory over Philistia, over the devil. First thing is to believe that God will do His part. Twice in the passage, He said, the Lord will and He will. The Lord will and He will. But if you read on, this is what David said. David said, the Lord will, I deliver thee in my hand, and I will smite thee. And then he said, I will give your carcass to the beast. And the fowls. The Lord will, and I will. Two key ingredients. If we're going to do battle with the devil, first of all, we've got to realize that we're no match for him. And we have to believe that God will do his part. Can you imagine how scary it must have been to come up against that big old rascal? I mean, David just come through the brook. Chances are that guy's on the higher ground anyway. So he's really up in the air. And David's got the disadvantage as a young man, as a teenage boy, more than likely. He's got a height disadvantage. All the rest, the spear, the sword, the shield. David don't have any of those things. It must have scared him like one thing. But you know, when we look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, the armor of the Lord, did you know that there's a breastplate and there's a helmet and there's shoes and all the things? But there's nothing for the backside. All the armor goes on the front. The Bible doesn't say to try to make a deal with the devil. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says resist the devil. That's what it says. And he'll flee from you. Well, sometimes standing your ground against the devil is the hardest thing you've ever done. It's tough. It's hard to stand your ground when it's your peers, when it's your classmates, when it's your friends, when it's your cousins, when it's your kids in your neighborhood. It's hard to stand your ground when the devil's taking the form of someone that you want them to respect you. You want them to be your friend. You want to be buddies with them. And they're trying to get you to do this or that or the other. And you know it's wrong. Sometimes it's hard to plant your feet square and say, I can't do that. The Lord will help me. The Lord will deliver me. The Lord will. Number one, you've got to believe that God will do His part. And then secondly, by faith, you've got to do your part. By faith, you've got to do your part. I mentioned Brother O.K., another gentleman in our church, Mr. Perry. Mr. Perry and Miss Perry's still living. Mr. Perry's already gone to heaven, but Mr. Perry raised little dogs called rat terriers. Now, if you've never seen a rat terrier, they're just a little bitty dog. And I am so grateful that they are little. If God had let rat terriers weigh 500 pounds, we'd be in real trouble. If a rat terrier was as big as a Rottweiler, we would all have legs chewed off. Because a rat terrier has got as much attitude for a little animal as anything I've ever seen. We'd gone to Florida. And Joe and Christy were in Florida down at ACE. I did chapel down at ACE in Florida for David Gibbs. And we had pulled on down in below Tampa to Naples at their winter residence. And we were there, and he had a little rat terrier, a little full-bred dog, and it probably didn't weigh more than about 5 or 6 pounds, full-grown. Actually, it had a little gray around its muzzle. That was the meanest dog I've ever seen in my entire life. I've seen some mean dogs. That dog was one of the meanest dogs I've ever seen. But I got it in my mind, he kept it in a cage. I got it in my mind, I'm going to pet that thing. I was bored, had nothing better to do, so I'm going to pet it. I said, what's his favorite food? He said, well, right here it is. He loves this food. I said, can I feed him, Mr. Perry? He said, now look, that dog will bite you. I said, Mr. Perry, I used to read meters. I've been around a lot of dogs. I said, I believe I can pet him. He said, son, I'm not trying to tell you your business. He said, but he's bit me. And I'm telling you, that dog will bite you. I said, yeah, but I got a plan. I'm going to make buddies out of him. Give me some of that feed. I went out there and I got down on my haunches and I eased up that cage. And that dog acted like he didn't see me coming. And all of a sudden, ha! And he grabbed that wire like it scared me to death. I mean, he grabbed that wire and shook that cage. And he's about that long. Meanest little dog, whole mouth full of teeth listening to me. Ha! God, they look like a saber-toothed tiger. I said, this ain't going to be as easy as I thought, but I believe I can win him. I got me a piece of food, and I eased up out of the thing, and I just kind of tossed it into the cage. He grabbed that food up. So next time I got it, and I got real close to the wire, but I didn't give it to him. And I said, good tiger, 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 tiger. He looked at me and squinted them little eyes. I said, here, tiger, tiger, tiger. Now, he's a little closer. He squinted them eyes. I got right up to the edge of the cage, and he lunged at that cage and got that food out of my hand. I said, all right, we're making progress. I got me another piece, and this time he didn't quite so anxious. And he kind of looked at me with a little bit of anticipation. So I stuck two fingers through. And he eased up to it and stuck out his little tongue and took that piece out of my hand. And I thought, I'm going to pet this dog. I am going to be the master of old tiger. I'm going to go home and tell people that I've tamed tigers in Florida. Sure as the word. When I get back. So the further we went, the better it got. I got the brave, I opened the cage door. I run my hand in there, and sure enough, old tiger, he'd kind of look at me. I'd put that down there to him. He'd take it out of my hand. And I said, hot dog, watch this. So I got real brave. I ease that food in there, and while he's got it in his mouth, because I know he's got it in his mouth is full, and it's not polite to bite people with your mouth full, and so he got that in his mouth. And so I reached and touched him on the side of his head. And he didn't act like he liked it, but he didn't try to bite me. And I said, hot tuna, we in progress. And I looked down and I had one more piece. And I thought, ew, that ain't good. I said, come on, tiger, tiger, tiger. You can do this. Come on, tiger, tiger, tiger. Hee, tiger, 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 tiger. I run my hand in that cage, put that food down. Like a little gentleman, he took that food out of off the end of my finger, and I go, this is a piece of cake. And I reached to touch him on the side of his face. He come up the side of my arm like a mini-mac chainsaw, son. Woo! He is plumb up out of that cabin. He is plumb through the cage. I'm a beating the cage and trying to get him. Get out! Get away! Get out! Get back in! Woo! My wife heard me in the house. She thought an anaconda done got me in the Florida Everglades. A 4 or 5 pound rat terrier had come right up. I mean, it was like a beaver. All I saw was teeth and hair, and I've never been so scared in all my life. I think I cried from mama. Woohoo! What are you trying to say, preacher? Lesson learned. You can't make friends with a tiger. And so it is with Philistia. You never make friends with them. Hey, you can sell your soul to the devil. You can live for the devil. You can throw away your life, throw away your testimony, throw away your reputation, throw away your family. You can throw away everything. The devil will take everything you got, and then he'll go for what you got left. And he'll see you in the gutter without a bite to eat and scarcely clothes on your back. And he'll laugh at you. He'll take every bit of food you've got to feed him and try to bite you and laugh at you in the process. There is no remedy for Philistia except a rock right between the eyes and chop his head off. And that's how David dealt with him. What are you saying, preacher? Look at the end of the chapter. Look down in verse 13. Not the end, but look down in verse number 13. The Bible says, through God we shall do valiantly, for he is that shall tread down our enemies. For he is it that shall tread down our enemies. Very quickly, let me review. Moab is a type of the sinful world. Edom is a type of the stubborn flesh. And Philistia is a type of the sly old devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies. And by the grace of God, together we're going to learn. And we're going to learn from God's Word how to try to overcome and win victories over these enemies in our lives.